All right, well, this is class number 13 in the second semester analysis of literature course. Today we continue to consider the literature found in chapter 12 of the student textbook. And I closed the last class by asking some questions, and it especially centered upon questions that arise from perhaps the most famous speech in the this particular drama, The Merchant of Venice, and that is a speech by Portia, and the lines read this way. Again, very famous lines from Shakespeare that are often quoted, and it begins like this: "The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesseth him that gives and him that takes." Dropping down further in this speech, "It is an attribute to God himself, and earthly power doth then show likest God's when mercy seasons justice. Therefore, Jew, though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. We do pray for mercy, and that same prayer doth teach us all to render the deeds of mercy. I have spoke thus much to mitigate the justice of thy plea, which if thou follow, this strict court of Venice must needs give sentence against the merchant there." And I had said that in this particular play of Shakespeare, and especially coming out in these lines, there are many questions that are raised relating to justice and salvation and mercy, a very, of course, central issues for man. And that I also mentioned there are different theories of mercy and justice and salvation. And in particular, the two that would have, of course, been a major competitors during this particular period, during the Reformation period, would be that between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. And those remain competing theories of justice, mercy, and salvation, even to this day. And so I raise the question, how does the Roman Catholic conception of justice and justification differ from the Protestant conception? Because again, justice is certainly being spoken of here. In the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. We do pray for mercy. How do Roman Catholic, what again, just to repeat the question, how does the Roman Catholic conception of justice and justification differ from the Protestant conception?
Well, the Roman Catholic view of justification is like infused righteousness, so God makes you righteous, while the Protestant one is God counts you righteous.
Okay, that's correct. The Roman Catholic view of salvation is that our righteousness, if you want to say the verdict of how the way we are saved is based on infused righteousness. And so how does that then differ from the Protestant view?
The Protestant view is that you're accounted righteous.
You're accounted righteous based on what? How are you accounted righteous? Because you are righteous?
Christ's righteousness.
Christ's righteousness imputed to your account. Now, if God judges a person, let's look at the Roman Catholic conception. If God judges a person righteous because of His infused righteousness into that person, does the Roman Catholic deny that that person yet has sin?
No.
No. Okay, so the Roman Catholic would not deny that there are sins mixed in with that person. So how does the Roman Catholic get around that? In other words, someone in the Roman Catholic system is essentially acquitted of their sins, even though there is a mixture of righteousness and unrighteousness. How does that work?
Well, I guess they believe that by taking the sacraments, that takes away all. It makes someone just.
Okay, let me ask you this, even looking a little beyond a Roman Catholic view. If you want to just say the common view out there, sort of the uneducated person who's a pagan or, you know, nothing, what do you think their basic way of looking at things is?
God just kind of winks, sort of.
Yes. Maybe another way to somewhat put it, if you look at it as a scale, look at it as scales, what outweighs what?
The good outweighs the bad.
The good outweighs the bad, right? Do you think that that is probably sort of the main way that people look? No, I mean, I guess there might be some people out there who think they're perfect, but that's probably not the mainstream view, right? Probably the more common view of salvation out there, and indeed the one that the Roman Catholic, I would suggest, even itself goes in the direction of, is, well, the good outweighs the bad. Do you agree and see why that's necessary? If people are judged, if people are allowed salvation based on infused righteousness, and yet both everyone admits, or most people admit, everyone involved in this question at least, that's relevant for our discussion here, admits there's still sin in that person, that basically we come down to a system that requires that you're talking about sort of scales, and, well, they judge the good somewhat outweighs the bad. Am I saying that inaccurately, or is that a pretty fair way of saying it? The good outweighs the bad. Do you know what a venial sin is? In Roman Catholic sort of theology, a venial sin. Now, those are sins that aren't as considered as major as the major sins. And again, you have this whole sort of system of theology that you, since a judgment of who gets into heaven and who's saved comes down to somewhat the good outweighing the bad, as it were. The infused righteousness outweighing the sins of that person, as it were. Then, you have to sort of try to mitigate the sin aspect of that person, right? To make it explain, well, how does the righteousness outweigh the bad? So that's the Roman Catholic conception, but as we've said, the Protestant conception is that no one could be saved unless there is perfect righteousness, and that Therefore, the only way anyone can be saved is if Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed to their account. Because it is not like the case that, someone is saved because their good outweighed their bad. Their bad, certainly, the acknowledged position of Protestants, which is what the Scripture teaches, is that men are totally deserving of going to hell because of their sin. The bad outweighs the good. All of our sins are as filthy rags, and so on and so forth. So that it's not an issue of, the measure of the man is taken, and, the good outweighs the bad, the infused righteousness outweighs the sins, and therefore we're going to let this man into heaven. No, that's not the idea. It's that perfect righteousness is required, and perfect righteousness is rendered in the person of Christ, and that righteousness has been imputed to the elect's account. That is the Protestant view of it, and that, of course, is what Scripture teaches itself. But according to the Roman Catholic conception, getting back to it, if perfect righteousness, assuming the Roman Catholic view were correct, what would one have to say about the idea of people being saved if perfect righteousness were required?
It wouldn't be possible.
Yes, it would not be. It wouldn't be practical, or else no one would be saved. There would be no one saved if really perfect justice were required. No one would be saved. So the argument goes, that can't possibly be the case. Because we know some people are saved. And so, the view is, the way things work is your good has to outweigh your bad. Now, let's relate it to this speech by Portia. What view of the matter does she seem to represent?
She seems to say that you have to put justice aside for the sake of mercy.
Yes, it's sort of like, her statement here is, I have spoke thus much to mitigate the justice of thy plea, which if thou follow, this strict court of Venice must needs give sentence against the merchant there. So, according to Portia's assertion, if justice, true justice, were followed, then the court would have to come down on the side of the merchant of Venice. And her argument is, look, even with God, pure justice is not practical because it needs to be mitigated by mercy. We've got to because the way anyone can be saved is their good has to outweigh their bad. Therefore, we've got to follow God's example in this. And, pure justice is impractical.
Impossible.
Yes, impossible, yes. And certainly it's impractical if anyone's going to be saved. The only reason I don't say impossible, if no one were going to be saved, then it would be, I guess, possible. But it's impractical if anyone is going to be saved. So, now, again, what do you think of this argument? First of all, do you buy Portia's argument that if true justice were followed in this case, the court would have to come down on the side of Shylock and not the Merchant of Venice? Is that a true statement? Is that really the just solution here? That, in truth, Shylock's right. They should cut open. The Merchant of Venice and give Shylock his exact pound of flesh. Is that what justice really would require, if strictly followed? Is Portia right? Or is William Shakespeare right, of course? He has an agenda behind this play. Is Shakespeare right? You know, Martin Luther faced at least an analogous situation. He had made vows as far as being a monk back in his Roman Catholic days. And that was to be perpetually a monk. He had taken the vow. And perhaps he had taken even the other vow. I mean, that he would remain a Roman Catholic monk and so on and so forth. And so he faced the situation. Well, what would Scripture say about that? And how did he come down on this?
Well, he said that he didn't have to keep those vows because he shouldn't have made them.
That's right. If you make a vow, okay, if I make a vow that I'm going to go and, or let's say someone goes and makes, or let's say a Muslim jihadist takes a vow that he is going to try to kill everyone in New York City, and then he's converted to Christianity, does he then, boy, I made this vow, I've got to keep it. Doesn't matter, I became a Christian and now I really don't want to do this. I've got to keep my vow. Why does he not have to keep his vow?
Because it was an immoral.
It was an immoral vow. It was an illegitimate vow. And when something is, according to true justice and biblical justice, when a contract or agreement is unlawful, you don't proceed to execute it simply because you made the agreement. That can't be the case.
What about like when Joshua and like the Jews promised not to kill that group of kings?
Gibeonites, yeah. I think. Well, of course, in that particular case, to not kill them was not necessarily immoral.
But the vow was still unlawful because they shouldn't have made it.
Well, it was certainly not I wouldn't say that they shouldn't have made it. Well, I mean, when I say that, yes, no, was it wise that no, they should not have made it. But let me put it this way. The execution of the vow in that would not have been sin. In God's eyes, it would not have been sin under the circumstances to have not killed the Gibeonites, given they made the vow. But in the case of, let's say, a Muslim jihadist who's taken a vow to kill all the people in New York City, to go ahead and execute that vow would be immoral. God would be opposed to that. Whereas in the case of the vow made to the Gibeonites to remain compliant to that vow with the Gibeonites would not be against the vow.
Why?
I mean, would not be against God. Well, you know, for one thing that's interesting about this, the very fact that, I mean, in one sense, it is true the Gibeonites tricked the Jews in this case. But even in some sense, what they did, even in some sense, what they did reflected the fact that they had faith, that they believed that the Jews, if they didn't have them do that, were going to be able to destroy them, because in some sense God was on their side. In some sense, and I'm not, you know, the question of sometimes, well, justifying their method of going about it, was it the proper method? Well, maybe not. But, you know, sometimes it's sort of like with Rahab. I mean, I'm not going to necessarily try to justify everything way Rahab did everything she did. But on the other hand, it did reflect faith. And therefore, to have killed, let's say, the Gibeonites, who actually, it did reflect faith on their part in Jehovah that he was going to enable the Hebrews to kill them if they didn't do something about it.
So did their good outweigh their bad?
No, it was not a case of that. It was a case of when you make a covenant, normally, the normal rule is when you make a covenant, you've got to keep it. That's the general rule. The exception is to that rule is that if the vow causes you to do something which God would disapprove in His law, then you can't go ahead with it. There was nothing, for instance, you know, if there was nothing in the moral law of God that required the Jews to kill the Gibeonites, per se. And especially, even more so, because I think it reflected faith on their part that in Jehovah that they had even, you know, taken steps to try to stop the Jews from killing them. So, again, if you make an agreement which causes, which essentially stipulates a violation of the moral law of God, then that is the one exception to carrying out your vows. Or that is one exception. I should be careful. Another, you know, if you make a contract which is against the laws of the state, let's say you have a situation where party A makes a party B a contract that they're going to, you know, bring illegal aliens into the country. Well, you know, you can't do that. That is against the laws of the state. So it's an invalid contract. And in the courts of law of the U.S., they're not going to, you can't, oh, well, if someone took it into a U.S. court, and because let's say the plaintiff said, well, you know, this guy did not fulfill his contract. He was supposed to help me bring in these illegal aliens or these illegal drugs. The U.S. court is not going to help that plaintiff essentially make sure his contract is fulfilled because it is against the laws of the state. So, applying that to this case of the Merchant of Venice, I would argue that if justice were truly followed, no, it would not be the case that that if true strict justice were followed, that the Merchant of Venice would lose the case. Now, having said that, the Merchant of Venice did wrong himself. Why did he do wrong? Or do you think he did wrong?
He shouldn't have agreed to it.
Right. You have no right, going back to the example of Martin Luther and his making his certain vows to be a monk, well, that's wrong. But it's wrong to make a vow that you're going to give a pound of flesh if you can't fulfill the contract. So, and then there are other issues which we will discuss as well about this, but that is not the case. But what is there in some sense then that drives the Roman Catholic theology that this has that basically, and maybe this is reiterating something we said earlier, why would they want to prove in this particular case that, see, strict justice is not practical? Strict justice is not practical.
Well, they would have. Said with strict justice, that Shylock really would have been able to kill Antonio.
Right. Yeah. And so there, in a sense, the argument implicitly here is see, strict justice is not practical, and that, of course, feeds into then a essentially Roman Catholic conception of justice and salvation as opposed to a Protestant. And in terms of the implications of this, this is why, let's take someone like Mel Gibson. I read when they were filming that movie, The Passion of Christ, they would go and each morning they would take Mass. And his view is that would make them holy during the day. And, if you read about his foul mouth in terms of using curse words and so forth, the Roman, or how about the mafia, the mafioso, are actually very good, quote unquote, good Roman Catholics. Almost all of them are Roman Catholic. How does that work? Well, because my good outweighs my bad. I go, I take this sacrament, I go to church, I'm loyal to my family, and that outweighs I might kill someone, over a turf battle over who gets to control the drug narcotics trade in this region, or something like that. So this whole notion of, well, I can do some bad so long as my good outweighs my bad. So it allows someone to essentially get away with, in their conscience as it's distorted, get away with sinning because, well, my good outweighs my bad. And that feeds into natural man's desire to sin and getting away, having an excuse of doing it. Okay. Well, let's move on. Another question I would have for you here is a question. At the time of Shakespeare, male actors would play the part of women, including dressing in female attire. But modern presentations of Shakespeare's plays would typically have actresses play the part of females. But even that can be problematic for various reasons. For instance, in the drama Merchant of Venice, the character Portia wears the garb of a man. How should passages like Deuteronomy 22:5 affect our view of such, whether male actors playing the part of women in plays or Portia playing the man? Deuteronomy 22:5, I'll read it. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. Now what do you think we should think of this? And
it forbids cross-dressing.
Right, it forbids cross-dressing.
Laurie, you heard a case about the cross-dressing teacher in a Christian college, right, in Michigan? Lori?
What?
You heard about the case?
No, I didn't.
Well, the teacher was teaching in a Christian school. It was a man. He decided to start coming to school dressed like a woman. So the Christian school administration fired him. And he appealed in court. And what was the decision of the court was, do you know?
I think it's still pending.
It's still pending.
What was his reason for that?
He just decided he was going to start cross-dressing. A number of men are doing that now. They want to dress up like women.
And this was in a Christian college?
Well, this happened in a Christian college, but there have been other cases in secular universities.
Oh my goodness. Where? Was it in Michigan or was it?
It was in Michigan. What was the name of the school?
I don't remember.
It was, I think I have it somewhere here. You go ahead, Papa.
Okay. All right. We had in the previous course touched upon William Shakespeare's biography. One aspect of his biography not mentioned there was the fair amount of evidence that William Shakespeare was perhaps at least sympathetic to Roman Catholicism. And how do you think that the play, at least subliminally, might affect English attitudes relating to Roman Catholicism? Or do you think it would have had any effect upon English perceptions of Roman Catholicism?
Well, it would have had made them have more positive perceptions on Roman Catholics themselves. And also, like, Portia's speech would have, on the one hand, kind of brought them closer to Roman Catholic outlook.
Right.
But still present some things that they would agree with.
Right. Okay, and, you know, you have, obviously, the Roman Catholics in this play. I mean, obviously, people know, understand. I mean, the Italians that are basically being, the characters here are essentially Roman Catholic. They would have understood that. And they're the ones cast as good guys in the play. Explain the biblical allusion in Shylock's statement, Daniel is come to judgment. Daniel is come to judgment. What does that mean? And what? Explain the nature of the biblical allusion here. Who did Shylock keep saying that about? Daniel is come to judgment.
Himself.
He was saying that about himself?
Probably about Portia.
Definitely about Portia. Okay, about Portia when playing, you know, this law clerk or whatever that had come to help in this case. Why was Shylock saying for a long while that Daniel has come to judgment regarding Portia?
Well, initially he thought she was on his side.
Right. It seemed for a while that Portia's argumentation was heading in Shylock's direction. So why would he have said Daniel has come to judgment? Just briefly explain why he would say that. Why would he make that allusion? Daniel, like, who's he talking about? Daniel Parnell? Matt Carter or what?
In the Bible.
Daniel in the Bible. And why Daniel? Why use Daniel?
Well, Daniel.
What about, you know, he could have said Zacchaeus. Well, of course, that's New Testament. I mean, but let's say, I mean, he could have said someone else. Why did he say Daniel?
Well, Daniel was known for his wisdom.
Yes, Daniel was known for his wisdom as and one that was even respected by those in the pagan community for his great wisdom. Why do you think Portia and Nerissa asked for their husband's rings?
To test them.
To test them? And do you think it was just to test them, or do you think it was also to tease them? What do you, huh?
I think to tease them.
Do you think more to tease or to test or both, sort of?
Probably both.
Yes. How would it tease them? What had, statements have been made about the rings? What promises had been made?
Not to give it to anyone else.
Yeah, it wasn't going to be given away. And so it could. It was certainly a way that Portia and Nerissa could later tease, as well as in some sense test, their newlywed husbands. And of course, Shakespeare uses that as a comic element in this play. How is Antonio in this play portrayed as a model friend? Is he portrayed as a model friend?
Yes, because he came to help Bassanio.
Yes, because he came to Bassanio's help. How did he come to Bassanio's help?
Well, with a loan.
Yes. He got a loan from whom?
Shylock.
He got a loan from Shylock. And what did Antonio do in this loan? He served as what? What's the term that's used for what Antonio was in this case with respect to the loan?
Intermediary? Loaning intermediary?
That's not the term I'm thinking about. I'm thinking about the term surety. What is a surety?
Someone who agrees to pay someone else's loan.
Yeah, they at least pledged to stand behind the loan at the very least, or to pay the someone to make sure the loan is paid.
What if the person is not able to pay the loan back?
He will pay it.
The surety will.
The surety pays it. And so, of course, we've already, in some sense, touched on this about was Antonio right to make this contract, given the nature of this contract. We more dealt with it from the standpoint of, you know, that the terms of the contract essentially would have said that if Antonio would basically be, being killed if, in order to fulfill this contract, if the ships didn't come in. We've dealt with that issue, but what about the issue of suretyship? Is this necessarily wise here? At least it's a question to consider.
Is it wise to be a surety, boys?
At least in most cases, and I don't know that,
in the book of Proverbs, it cautions you about being a surety for something.
Yes, it certainly, I would say the general principle is not to be a surety. Now, I think we have to be careful about that, because who is the great surety in Scripture?
Christ.
In what sense is he surety?
Paying for the sins of others.
Yes, that's right. So we've got to be careful. The Scripture lays conditions when it is unwise to be a surety. But we've got to be careful, because the Scripture certainly doesn't testify that there is absolutely no case when it is right to be a surety. But the way it was done here, it is highly questionable. What did you get in this play? And this is let me ask you: did you get what Shakespeare's commentary seems to be on slavery in this play? Let's see if I can find it. Shylock says, "What judgment shall I dread, doing no wrong? You have among you many a purchased slave, which, like your asses and your dogs and mules, you use in abject and slavish parts, because you bought them. Shall I say to you, let them be free, marry them to your heirs? Why sweat they under burdens? Let their beds be made as soft as yours, and let their pallets be seasoned with such viands. You will answer, the slaves are ours. So do I answer you. The pound of flesh which I demand of him is dearly bought. 'Tis mine, and I will have it." Now, what commentary do you think Shakespeare is making regarding slavery here? Is he defending slavery, or is he objecting to slavery, or neither?
Well, on the one hand, he kind of elicits sympathy with Shylock.
Okay.
It might make people ask if slavery is good.
Why so? Why would it make people ask whether slavery is good?
Because people sympathize with Antonio, but Shylock's argument sort of makes sense.
Yes. He points out what about the nature of slavery as practiced by the Gentiles?
You own the person.
And not only does he say you own them, what does he say about it?
You treat them like animals.
Yeah, essentially. Now, what was happening at this time in history that made this a prominent issue? And how did it contrast with, let's say, the centuries before then in Europe? What was happening in the world at this time that would have brought slavery out as an issue?
Was the slave trade starting to begin?
Okay, when are we talking about? When did Shakespeare live?
1600s.
Early 1600s. Now, what had started?
That, yes, the slave trade.
The slave trade. What specific slave trade?
Like in the Americas.
In the Americas. Bringing them from where?
Africa.
Yes. They had started bringing slaves from Africa. And do you know which people started it, I think, initially? And then it spread from there.
Was it the Arabs who originated it?
Well, the Arabs had long had it in the Middle East and Africa, yes. But in terms of Europe, to the extent that... And Shakespeare is dealing here with Europeans.
English?
No, they actually... The English didn't start it, but they certainly certainly took it up. The Spanish and Portuguese actually started it. And, of course, the English and Dutch actually took it up. In terms of the transportation of slaves to the Americas and then using them on plantations. So slavery was becoming an issue. How had it not been an issue so much in the Middle Ages, for instance, or in the centuries previous for Europeans?
Well, the mass use of slavery at that, like in the Middle Ages, wasn't really practical or necessary.
Right. For the most part, during the Middle Ages, for one, the Europeans were pretty much hemmed in, right? How so?
Well, it's not like they could trade with far away.
Right. I mean, you didn't have. They were more stayed within their area, at least within Europe, to go off to. And I'm not saying there wasn't trade with the Middle East. There was, but in terms of, they didn't get down to Africa. They did not have. So that all you had in mostly the Middle Ages was more like serfdom of white serfs to, let's say, white lords, but it wasn't of the nature of slavery exactly, as it developed in terms of the New World. So anyway, Shakespeare here is addressing an issue which was becoming more and more prominent at his time. And you somewhat see here the beginnings, and I'm sure it was, you know, it was not, there were some Protestants who were opposed to slavery. There were some Roman Catholics that were opposed to slavery. But of course you had those on the other side on both questions. So, but you do see how it is becoming an issue, and it is, Shakespeare does seek to address it, though, you know, it's a smaller aspect of this play. And finally, and I know we briefly discussed this last time, what about the issue of anti-Semitism? This is a controversial aspect of this play. Do you have any thoughts on it?
I think it's a bit anti-Semitic.
Yes, it does seem to be somewhat anti-Semitic, and it's interesting that Shakespeare could even get away with being this anti-Semitic, but one has to keep in mind there were no Jews at the time, Judaists at the time in England, and so it wasn't like, let's say, today.
The question is this play popular today? Well, Shakespeare plays.
It is popular, and that's an interesting aspect. Because it seems to be very politically incorrect in that aspect. But it is still very prominent.
Is it really, I know a lot of his plays are played, but is The Merchant of Venice?
Well, I think so. And I think it is commonly read in public schools. I know I did.
Being read is different from being actually played. Do they make money out of it?
Well, I can't exactly speak to that, but it's certainly considered one of the more prominent plays. I think it is, actually, but, you know, I
think there is a difference.
Yeah.
They might discuss it in class and cite it as being negative.
Well, maybe so. Maybe so.
To entertain, it might not.
Well, maybe so. All right, then. Well, let's leave it there. We have one more class where we'll be discussing this play by William Shakespeare and wrapping up our course. Are there any questions?
Are there times like in Israel's history where God withheld judgment for the sake of mercy?
Yes, but again, obviously Scripture does speak in terms of all these categories, but in the nature of God's justice, it's not the case that God is somehow shortchanges justice in order to be merciful. The overall testimony of Scripture is God doesn't shortchange justice in order to be merciful. He is both merciful and just. Totally merciful, totally just. That's the difference.
But on the other hand, in human relationships, God expects people to be merciful and not to seek justice. all the time.
Well, he expects people...
The civil magistrate does.
Right, but that's...
But personal relationship, God seeks more...
But you see, it's... But in some sense, it's not even just to take the law into your own hands.
Yeah, that's what I mean. But no, you are asked to be merciful to others.
Right.
Without expecting justice.
Well, because you leave justice to God.
Yes, you leave justice to God.
Right. You do. Again, it's not like, and keep in mind here, I'm not arguing here, no, God isn't merciful. All I'm saying is in the way scripturally it works is, yes, we should be merciful, and yes, we should be just, and we're not having to compromise one in order to have the other. And God does not compromise one to have the other. That is the overall testimony of Scripture. But it's certainly the case that we should be merciful. But we should also be just.
Yep.
But it's just the question of who do we... We don't take the law into our own hands, certainly.
I think it depends on the level. Like on interpersonal relationships, we don't always demand justice. We are maltreated and we don't expect... justice.
But keep in mind, though, you know, like the passage in Romans says there, even in terms of enemies, all right, that we don't, because we know that God will take care of it.
Yeah.
So, in other words, it's not like we're, in some sense, compromising justice. We're rather leaving justice to the proper authority and not
That's
taking
right.
it into our own
That's
hands.
Right.
So justice is in no sense being compromised. Strict justice is always there and strict mercy is always there without any compromise of either.
Now, would the play have taught like compromise of justice? Because in the story, on the one hand, they sort of did follow the law because they only got flesh, not blood. But on the other hand, that was kind of distorting the meaning in a way. So did the play teach distortion of justice?
Well,
the question, Laurie, is did the play teach distortion of justice?
My personal view is that it taught the conception of you sort of let me say, first of all, this speech, okay, if you take the speech as it stands, that strictly speaking, justice would have been, according to Portia, that Antonio would have lost. Strict justice.
But then later on, she kind of says that strict justice, both that it couldn't go, because then both he and Shylock would be killed.
Well, I think she says strict justice would require both of them to be killed. And again, I mean, doesn't she say that? If you strictly do it, because with strict justice, then you've got to do the exact. And if you don't do the exact, again, I personally get the sense from this is that it is more along the lines of the good outweighs the bad, and therefore mercy is what is applicable here.
Justice kind of has to be put aside.
In some sense. And again, I don't buy, as I said again, I don't buy Portia's statement anyway that this contract has any validity. In terms of exacting that punishment on Antonio. You know, now having said that, I don't know, and I guess this raises, well, let's take up this next class, okay? Because we spent an hour, but maybe we'll take up this next class. All right.
It's a good thing, isn't it?